Well, on Thursday nights, as you know, what we operate and how we do here. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. And we try to get to the bottom. Some of you are intently studying the Word of God. Others of you haven't picked it up for months. It's okay. And maybe you're going through the Bible and you have a question that you're not sure about, or maybe you got in a discussion with somebody and, you're not sure what the answer is. Or maybe you just had a question you always wanted to ask but never had a place to ask it. We're here tonight, and we'll help you with it. We'll be operating in just a moment. Just raise your hand. I'll call upon you. Wait till our roving mic man comes around with the mic so we can get it on it. Want to welcome all of our YouTube people on there from all around the world tonight and around the country. And I know over there in England it's probably 2 o'clock in the morning. But thank you for tuning in with us. And we'll get rolling. Who wants to start? Yes, right there, Joy. Okay, good deal. That was a quick. She had her hand up.
A couple of Sundays ago, I think you mentioned something about 7 things you lose when you lose your Bible.
Yes.
Will you tell me what those are?
I certainly will. 1, me is your friend. 2, God is your friend. 3, I'm just kidding you here. And this is one of the most, this is a, I have a sermon I preach on this. I've preached it many times here and around the places wherever I were. Hang on here, I got to find my... My pages are so old, I got to be careful flipping them here. It'll come out in my hand, and I don't want that to happen. I'm probably looking right at it here, and I can't see it. Hang on a minute. I need it because I got the references that I want to give you along with it here. Yeah, he obviously doesn't like that formula you're giving him over there. There in front of me, okay. Here we go. All right, now this is the fundamental issue today. People wonder why churches are the way they are, and obviously churches are in a terrible state today. And and as is most Christians, and the reason why most Christians are is because most churches are. Church has a tremendous responsibility, and of course it's failed in that responsibility in so many different ways. And in the Bible you have 2 churches in the book of Revelation in the first 3 chapters. And it really symbolizes what we have today. You have the Church of the Open Door, which is the Philadelphian church, and he says there that I've set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. Then you move into the next one, which is the Laodicea, and that's us, what we're living in. And this is the church of the closed door. And the Bible is very clear that in this church, it says that, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I'll come in and sup with him. There's a picture of Jesus being locked out of his own church. knocking on the door to get back in. And that is the, those are the two churches in the Bible that really, in church history, that really is an incredible study. The Church of the Open Door, which is the Philadelphian church age that runs from 1600 to about 1900 under the pretense of the King James Bible. And then in 1900, the Laodicean church begins to move in and then the door closes. And, you know, when you lose your Bible, and this is why Christianity is in the state that it's in, you lose seven things, and these seven things is what will kill any church, kill any Christian, and obviously has killed us today in the Laodicean church. The first one is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if you lose that Scripture, here's what you lose. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, the first thing that you lose when you lose your Bible is there's no furnishings. And the furnishings, in particular here, are the doctrine, the reproof, the correction, and the instruction of righteousness. And, you know, most churches today, and certainly most Christians, they put absolutely no emphasis on doctrine. And they, in fact, if anything, they think doctrine is a non-essential. They think that doctrine, I was talking to Carolyn up in Lincoln here the other week, and she was talking about a lady that, I think it was a lady, it might not have been, but anyway, a person that didn't like doctrine because she thought, or he thought, it thought, doctrine was divisive. Doctrine caused problems. Doctrine issues caused splits in relationships in churches. And it was an amazing statement from somebody who obviously doesn't have much sense, because that's exactly what doctrine was intended to do. When Jesus shows up, he shows up to say, hey, I didn't come to put things together and sing kumbaya. I come to divide. And you don't read in Genesis 1, three verses before the light was divided from the darkness. And what doctrine does is what doctrine is supposed to do. It divides. And so when you lose your Bible, you lose doctrine. Doctrine is what is right versus what is wrong. So you lose that. So and that's exactly what we've got today in Christianity. We've got churches that as Isaiah said, there would be a coming a time when right would be called wrong and wrong would be called right. And that's exactly where we're at today in all of this. So the first thing you lose is your furnishings. Those furnishings, if you notice here in the verse, it says, truly furnished, truly furnished. All the new Bibles say thoroughly furnished. And, of course, most people don't see the difference between truly and thoroughly. But it's one of the greatest Bible doctrines in all of the Bible that when you change the word, you lose the whole meaning of the verse. The word is not thoroughly, the word is truly, because the word of God will perfect you from the inside out truly. But when you throw your doctrine out, those things don't matter. So the first thing you lose when you lose your Bible is the furnishings. You don't have any ability to know right from wrong. You don't have any ability to understand reproof, correction, and you certainly can't get instructions in righteousness. So, and then it says that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished. So you lose your furnishings. The furnishings are the spiritual furniture on the inside that God builds in you as you grow from the inside out. Now the second one is in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you have heard of us, you received it as the word of men. Clearly, if you reject the Bible and you lose your Bible, then you lose that concept. And this is what he says. Not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So if you lose your Bible, you don't have anything working in you. Because the Bible is the only thing that works in you, and the Bible is the only book in the world that it depends on your attitude toward it, and the attitude there is For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. For when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, here it comes. You received it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God. And if you lose that, it doesn't work in you. The third one is John chapter 14, verse 23. If any, and this is a rough one, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, the third thing is here that when you don't have the word of God or you lose the word of God, you have no real love for God. Your love is a cheap Laodicean love. It's based on what God is going to give you today, not what God has done for you. There's no real relationship. You don't understand that. Or you'll use the word and you'll swear up and down that you love God. But the verse is pretty clear. If any man love me, who keep my words. Notice he didn't say the message. Notice he said the words. It's the individual words. Notice he didn't say the originals. He said, if a man love me, he'll keep my words. And the question is, do you have the perfect, absolute word of God tonight that you can trust and read and hold and sleep with and cuddle up to, that is the absolute, perfect, inspired word of God? And if you say no to that, then that's where you're at. Now the fourth one, John chapter 4, verse 29. God is a spirit, and they that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth, the truth being the word of God. Now this one tells you that if you don't have the word of God or you lose the word of God, then you have no real worship. And we think that worship is music. So you have a worship praise band, you know. We think that worship is, you know, a service. You go down the road and you see the signs on the marquees, worship service, 9:45. And of course, everybody thinks that you're going to a worship service. You don't worship God in a service. You see, this is the difference between what churches come up with, like Catholics come up with bingo, Baptists come up with concepts that aren't found anywhere in the Bible. You don't worship God in the Spirit. I've heard pastors get up there and say, we're going to worship God now with our tithes and our offerings. He says that because he wants to manipulate you to give more money. So he's telling you that if you can worship God with your money, maybe you'll kick in another $5 and get a little more worship going for you. You don't worship God with your tithes and your offerings. You don't worship God in a service. You don't worship God with music per se. The Bible says you've got to worship God with your spirit and God's truth. We've been talking about that on Sunday morning in the book of Proverbs, haven't we? How that the spirit of man lines up with the spirit of God. And that's where your relationship with God really begins. And when a man doesn't have the Bible, he doesn't believe the Bible is the word of God, he has no worship. And you're going to see this in the evangelical free world, you know, in the Baptist mindset. They've completely lost the Bible. So what they've had to do to continue to be legitimate, even though they're illegitimate, is they've had to reinvent all the terms and all the phrases to give the suckers out there some kind of understanding that they believe that what they've got is really something that's real when it's not. You lose your Bible, you have no furnishings. You lose your Bible, you have no Word of God working in you. You lose your Bible, you have no real biblical love for God. And when you lose your Bible, you have no worship. So you're relegated to a worship service, worshiping with your tithes and your offering. Having a praise band up there that you all say, well, that was a great time of worship. No, it was a great mess up of music that you used to get high to and drunk and smoke dope on we're Strawberry Fields forever and we all live in a yellow submarine or something like that. The fifth one, John 15:7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. And the fifth thing is that there's no power in our prayer life. And, this is why most Christians, there's three infirmities that we have. And one of, as Christians, the Bible lays out, and one of them is we don't know how to pray. And if this was ever more evident, it's so evident just by listening to people talk about prayer. We think that prayer is our option to ask God to change something. Every time a bad thing comes in our life, we say, oh, God, take this away. Oh, God, change this. Oh, God, change this. Oh, God, change that. Or we use it as a Sears and Roebuck catalog to order things from. God, give me this. Give me that. And, of course, prayer is none of that. Prayer was never designed for you to change God's mind. Prayer was designed for you to get on the same mindset as God and understand why he's doing what he's doing and accept it, and then, according to his will, find out where it's going, and he may change it or he may not, but when you understand prayer life, you're okay with whatever he does. That's biblical prayer. You can't do that without the Bible, because prayer is dependent on the principles. It's dependent on the stories in the Bible. It's dependent on the verses in the Bible that give you what you need and show you. And when you don't have a Bible to go to, then you just kind of fall into that prayer life that most of God's people have, where you do just ask God for a bunch of foolish things, and none of it has the power to get outside the roof of your home. The sixth one, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have this day set thee over nations to over kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Now, when you don't have a Bible, you have no power in your preaching. And this is so evident. All these things are evident. If you just step back and listen to what I'm saying and then just look at Christianity, nobody preaches anymore. I mean, most Baptists, they just get up there, they talk about the same thing. Sunday morning, they say, we need money. Sunday night, they preach the second series, the son of We Need More Money. And it's just the way that it goes. And there's no real doctrine in it. There's no real preaching. They can't preach hard because their whole church is dependent on you staying happy and fat and sassy. And if they start to get into your world and start to beat you up too much, then you'll find another church to go to. And, it goes from there. And so that's, they don't preach anymore. They teach. They talk about nice things. They're the Christian celebrity group, like the Rick Warrens and the Joe Olsteins. You know, they don't make anybody mad. I don't care if you just murdered 100 people, Joe Olstein will find something good in it. I mean, it'll be the thing, well, you know, they deserved it. You know what? It's okay. You know what? We've all had days like that, you know? I mean, that's just the way these guys work. And it's because when you lose your Bible, you got nothing to preach. A Bible is like in a fire, and every pastor needs to have a fire in him. You know, Jeremiah was a great prophet, and Jeremiah is one of the greatest books. In fact, Jeremiah, it's one of those great books that really mirrors the time that we're in and a lot of things that he does. And Jeremiah got so fed up with it all that he actually quit the ministry. And he told the Lord, I'm not going to speak in your name anymore. I'm not going to talk anymore about it. I'm done. I'm hanging it up. This thing, these people are treating me terrible. You said, you know, I'll call upon you and you do great mighty things. I've called on you and I got nothing. You know what they did last week? They put me down in a dung hole up to my armpits. And that smelled really bad, and it was terrible. And you know what? I understand about suffering for Jesus, but that's just a little much. I mean, they just do all these kind of things to me, and he says, I'm done, Lord, I'm done. Lord says, you want to quit? He says, I'm going to quit. He says, you sure about that? He says, absolutely, I'm done. I'm going to take a sabbatical. I'm going to go retire. I'm going down to Branson. I'm going to open up a little restaurant down there and take it easy. Lord says, okay, you can quit. Only one thing. What's that? Jeremiah, if you're going to quit the ministry, you can't ever speak in my name again. Jeremiah says, oh, that's easy. Okay, good deal. So Jeremiah goes down to Branson, and it just happens to be Gay Pride Week down in Branson. And, the rainbows are all coming out all over the place, and he's down there looking around to open a place, and there's guys and gals coming down holding hands and kissing on the street, you know, that vein starts to pop out on his head, you know, and he just starts to really get up into it. And they're talking about how Jesus loved gays, and David and Jonathan were lovers, so we are too, you know. And old Jeremiah, he's just, you know, his face is getting red as a beet, man. I mean, he's getting hot. And about that time, they're going down there, you know, and they're saying, praise Jesus, Jesus loved gays, you know, Jesus was gay, you know, all this stuff, and he just loses it. And boy, I mean, he lets into them and just lets them have it and just starts screaming at the top of his voice, you're all dying and going to hell. You're all a bunch of perverts. God's going to come down and wipe you all like he did in Sodom and Gomorrah, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And he's done with that thing, and he looks over, and there's the Lord. The Lord said, what are you doing? And he said, well, I said, I thought you quit, and you said, I told you, you can never speak in my name again. What are you doing? You know what he said to him? He says, Lord, I did quit and I tried, but you know what? Your word was like a burning fire in me, and I cannot stay. Every pastor needs that fire. Problem is, you got it put out. You lost the book. So now you get up there in your little stool, not this one, but, you know, one that you have with your little cardigan sweater on, your little mic that wraps around your thing over there. And you have your sermon on your little iPad. You don't need your Bible anymore. You carry a little iSurface pad thing there. You know, you're probably buying things on eBay while you're preaching. Nobody knows it. And, you know, you're holding that around there, and you're just philosophizing. You're just talking about the love of God and talking about how great this is. And so nice to see you today. Oh, I tell you what, we just put in seat warmers. Doesn't that feel good on your tush? Everything is really nice today. Well, I want you to have a nice warm feeling here and just really be comfortable, because we're all God's people. And, you know, I just want you to have an experience today and just feel the presence of God. Can't you? I mean, isn't it good for God to be in God's house? And the whole place goes, amen. And he just goes on and philosophizes about life, God, children, dogs, cats, tree hugging, all the things that they just talk about, and the people leave there and just think, wow, that was wonderful. Boy, I really feel good. You know what? If you leave any church service and you really feel good, you went to the wrong church that morning. You don't go to church to feel good. You go to church to find out what's wrong with you. Now, if you find out what's wrong with you and you fix it and you feel good about that, then that's okay. But these guys don't preach anymore. There's no preaching anymore. There's nobody preaching anything anymore. And that's because they lost the Bible. So they lost no power in preaching. Then the last one is Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And he says, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance, the Lord which I swear unto thy fathers, the book of the law, word of God, shall not depart out of my mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. The last thing is, when you lose the word of God, you lose your inheritance. He said the book of the law will never depart out of your mouth if you want that inheritance. And, of course, that spikes right up against the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to tell you right now, this is not popular, and I don't care about being popular, but it's the truth. You're going to find guys showing up, saved guys, at the judgment seat of Christ that build churches of 10,000 people. And when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to lose every reward they ever had. You know why? Because they didn't build it on the book. They built it on their personality. They built it on their charisma. They built it on their speaking ability. They built it on some gimmick out there. They built it on some false teaching that they developed that has nothing to do with the Bible. And people love it today. Hey, you want to build a mega church today? Just start telling everybody they're okay, and start telling them that everything's fine and you're great, and we're all God's children, and we're going to work. And you'll pack that place out. Do you ever see, you know, I watch it on Sunday morning just to get the joke, and then I turn it off because I use them many times. But do you ever see that place down there with Olstein? That place is packed. There must be 40,000 people in that place. And I'm telling you, man, I mean, unless that's just a big sham and he's just rented a lot of mannequins, that thing is packed out. You know why? Because people will come to hear how good they are. They'll come to know that whatever sin you're in, it's God just perfecting you. They don't want to hear it straight down the line, boy. You start doing that and you'll weed them out pretty quick. You give me that church for a month and I'll have it down to 60 people. And then you can start to do something with it, you see. So these are the seven things that you lose when you lose your Bible. And this is why, now that I've explained them to you, this is why Christianity is in the sad state that it's in. It's absolutely a disaster because of the fact that that these things are gone. And these things are the fundamental pillars of the Christian life and the Christian faith. And when the devil took the Bible away, he swept these things right under the door. And this is why we're in the mess we're in. So there you are. You're welcome. Yes, ma'am.
2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, please.
2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I just noticed our aerial phenomena guy's not here tonight. Probably got caught up in a UFO someplace. Second Thessalonians. Chapter 2, did you say, dear?
Yep.
Okay, where at?
Verses 3 and 4.
Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
Okay, so this is the Antichrist in the tribulation period.
I'm sorry?
This is the Antichrist in the tribulation period, right?
It's the Antichrist, but it could have an application to the end of the church age or to the first part of the tribulation. There seems to be in the Bible two revealings of the Antichrist. One would be he's probably at some point, if the rapture is really close, he's probably alive today because he has to go through a birth process just like Christ did. And he has to be probably 33 years old when he starts to do all of this. So depending on where the rapture is, he's probably been revealed at some point to the world as far as coming into it. But then once the tribulation starts, there's a second revealing of him as the man of sin.
So my question is, when is the temple rebuilt for him to be able to go and sit in it?
Well, that's a good question, and everybody is big on the temple being rebuilt. And you have people down in Texas that, you know, and I get these emails all the time, you know. For a while there, it was the ashes of a red heifer. There are people someplace breeding red heifers so that they can have the ashes of a red heifer because they think the Jews got to have that. There's also, I get it all the time, where people send me about do you know that down in Texas, they're carving the stones, the exact measurements of the temple, so they're going to build the temple, and thinking like that is going to, that means something. First of all, when you get into your Bible, and I just hate keep bringing up the Bible, but when you get into your Bible, come back here, and somebody's going to have to help me with this because I know where it's at, but it saved me some time. It's a place where David is, he's making his sacrifices. This is before the temple is built, and the temple is in play, but it's in a tent. And this is after, this is after the tabernacle that they had in the wilderness. This is I know where I got it at. Never mind here. What was your verse again? Okay. I probably had the reference right there. I'm not thinking too clearly. I think that's it. Let's see that. Let's go look at there first. I think John found it. 1 Samuel 3:3. It'll save us some time. If not, I've still got my finger back there. Let me see here. Let me see what I got here. Okay, here we go. Acts chapter 15, verse 16. Hang on, man. Let me get my wider verse here. Okay. Now, look what it says here. Verse 15. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now, come back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is David before Solomon built the temple. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So there it's a tent. And so it doesn't have to be a building. And everybody thinks that it does, and everybody goes that route. And the truth of the matter is, I'm not saying that it couldn't be, but anybody building the temple, getting material ready for the temple now, has to be of Jewish origin. Because they would, like the guys down in Texas and the Jews that are carving the rocks and doing all these things and are taking the exact measurements and reconstructing it. And then at some point going to ship it over. The reason why they think that way is because obviously they're Jews, they're not Christians, they're not understanding anything about the church age or the tribulation, but they do understand that there is going to be a millennial temple. And this is what they're looking for. Because they're not saved or they're not Christians, they don't understand about the church age, certainly don't understand about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So I'm not saying that this will happen, but any blocks or thing they're building, if they would ship them over to Israel tomorrow and have it all ready to go, thinking that the Lord is going to build his temple out of it, that wouldn't happen because when the Antichrist, I'm not saying he will do this, but when the Antichrist shows up, he'll just take all those things and build his own temple for himself. In other words, the temple that is in the tribulation, if it is a building, then it could be built in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation and it's ready to go when this happens, or it could be like what David did and going to be a tent. It doesn't have to be a building. It can be one or the other. Now, it's possible that you could build that in 3 years if you wanted to do that, obviously, 3.5 years. It doesn't say whether it's a building here or a tent. You have an option either way. It doesn't. But all these people who are trying to do what they're doing today to build the temple, get it all the material ready, don't understand that it's going to be the Antichrist temple first, not God's. When God builds his temple in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, Texas is not included in that. So it's a thing where, you know, this could be the building here, a real building, or it could be the tent. I wanted to show you that it could go either way. Because that question is asked, how in the world, it took Solomon and them like 11 years to build, or 7 years to build that, 11, 7 years to build that temple. So it could happen in the first 3.5 years, obviously, or it could be a tent. But it's not the Lord's tabernacle here. This is the Antichrist building this for himself.
Okay. So I was just wondering also in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2.
Revelation 11?
Yeah.
Okay. There was given me a reed, and an angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without, which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles and unto the holy city, that they shall tread underfoot 42 months.
So is this time period still talking tribulation?
That's the tribulation period, and that would support and would look like that it is, they're actually building a building for the first 3.5 years. And don't get worried because it says, the temple of God, because that temple is built on where the Temple Mount is. So that mountain is where the real millennial temple will be. But it won't be this temple that the Lord sets in. This will be destroyed at the second coming. But it's the mountain. It's the mount there where the Temple Mount. It's, right now the Muslims have the Dome of the Rock on it. It's the place that David bought back in the Old Testament to build the sacrifice for the Lord. So it's talking about that they're actually building a temple here, it looks like. That would lead to it that they're building it the first 3.5 years. But then it gets tread underfoot 40 and 2 months. That's 3.5 years. That'd be the second half of the tribulation period.
But this isn't the Lord of the nation of Israel building the temple here. Antichrist?
This is not God's temple at this point.
Okay, so this is still Antichrist. Okay.
Because verse 3 says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. That's Moses and Elijah. And they're also prophesying 3.5 years. So it's the last, the reference to being trodden underfoot of the Gentiles will be the last 3.5 years of the tribulation.
Okay.
Which is when Moses and Elijah do their ministry.
Okay.
But it looked like it's built during the first 3.5 years. But it's built on the temple spot where God's temple is. That's really important for the devil, because he can't truly be God unless that temple was built on that exact spot, because that is the exact spot where Christ is going to sit on the throne in the millennium. So he has to have that spot. So,
can you go back to Acts 15, 16?
Acts what?
15, 16.
Acts 15, 16.
Where we just were.
And after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up.
So this is not the tribulation. This is the true temple in the millennium it's talking about.
I'm saying what now?
What is the time period this tabernacle is going to be built? Is this in the millennium, or is this the same one with the Antichrist and the tribulation?
Yeah, this is the second gathering in the millennium when the temple was built.
When the actual temple
was built. Ezekiel 40 through 48, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Next question. Charles, up here. Charles. He would be the guy with his hand up.
Okay, going back to the list.
The who?
The list in the beginning.
Oh, the seven things?
Yeah.
Okay.
About prayer. What about in James chapter 4, verses 2 through 3? You talked about like a catalog and stuff like that.
Where did we get there? James chapter 4,
verses 2 through 3.
ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask alms, that you may consume it upon your lusts.
And I was just, you were talking about how prayer's not using a catalog, you know, and I was just wondering how that verse right. pertains to that.
Well, because in the book of James, you're not dealing with the church age. Come over to James chapter 1. And this is a mistake that a lot of people make by, again, not getting the context of a book. If you notice your Bible in the New Testament, and I've pointed this out to you before, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which transition you into the New Testament. You have the book of Acts, which transitions you from the Jew to the Gentile. And then once that is completed, Paul passes off the scene, the church age starts. Immediately you have the books that Paul writes. He writes to seven churches, and then he writes to three New Testament Christians. And then after he writes that, so there you have the books transitioning you into the church age, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. Then you have the church age itself. Then after that, you have the books that are no longer written by Paul that are called the epistles. And they are, each one of them is written to a group, not a church. Hebrews is written to Hebrews. If you look at James, James 1:1 says, James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Paul said to the churches and every one of his, here he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he's not writing to churches. He's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel who are scattered abroad. And James, and then on through Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, Peter, and then right on to the end till you get the Revelation, which is the capstone of the Bible, you have the early books transitioning you into the church age, and then from Hebrews on, transitioning you out of the church age, bringing you up to the book of Revelation and into the rapture and into the tribulation period. So James is not directly written to the church, and where we don't have a right to claim James chapter 4 that I just read, the Jew certainly does. It's the difference between his prayer world and ours. Because we're saved by grace, we have the Word of God, he didn't. So you're going to find that he's talking to the 12 tribes here, not talking to the church. So the doctrine here will be to Israel and not to the church. Now, here's the rule of thumb that you always follow. And a lot of people have a tough time with this, but, you know, it's because they don't really have much of a handle on the Bible. You know, I say it all the time that all the Bible is written for you, but not all the Bible is written to you. Hebrews is written for you, but it's not written to you. James is written for you, but it's not written to you. So here's the rule you follow. So you're saying, Bob, you can't get anything for me in the church out of the book of Hebrews or James? Certainly not. But here's the rule you got to follow. You have to use the writings of Paul that are written to the churches and then three that are written to Christians, individuals, Titus, Philemon, and 1st, 2nd Timothy. You have to use those as the basis for everything that we believe. So when I get into the book of James, if I find something in James that lines up to what Paul said, then I'm okay to apply that. If I find something in James that goes contrary to what Paul said, I don't have a contradiction. I have clearly now understanding how my Bible goes together, something that isn't written directly to me, that is written to, in this case, the 12 tribes. The scholars have such a time with it, and as most Baptist preachers do too, certainly the neo-evangelical idiots, they have such a time with it that when they get to the book of Hebrews, they don't know what to do with it, so they got to make book written to the Hebrews, they got to make them Hebrew Christians. And in doing that, they kind of work themselves into the book that here it is, it's written to Hebrew Christians. And of course, when you lose the seven things that you lose and you lose doctrine, that'll work just fine. But if you still have doctrine, then you're going to find the verses in Ephesians in those places says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So they can't be Jewish Christians because there's no such animal. You're either a Jew or you're a Christian, but you're not a Jewish Christian. It can't be because the Bible says, doctrine says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. When you get saved, if you're a Gentile, you're no longer a Gentile in God's sight. Now you're a Christian. Old things are passed away. All things become new. You're now seated in heavenly places. You have a new citizenship. Everything has changed. If you're a Jew and you get saved, you're no longer a Jew. You may be a Jew by birth, like I'm a Gentile by birth, but now I'm seated in heavenly places, and now you're a Christian. The fact that one is a Gentile, one is a Jew, from a spiritual standpoint, never enter into it anymore because now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's something that they fail to see because they lost the doctrine of the Bible. So they get in here to James and they try to make everything work for the Christian, and it just simply doesn't. And when you get over to chapter 4 here, you're talking about a prayer life that the nation of Israel was allowed to have. But we are not. And everything in James, especially when you get into James chapter 5, it's all about the second coming of Christ, the tribulation period, and everything that goes forth. And it talks about Elias, it talks about Moses, it talks about the former and the latter reign. That's all tribulation stuff. And trying to put that into the church is just impossible. But when you don't rightly divide the truth because you lost your Bible, because you lost doctrine, then you're faced with these books. Now, after James, we have 1st and 2nd Peter. And those are unique books because, notice that, and I told you Sunday, I think I told you Sunday. If I didn't tell you last Sunday, I'm going to tell you this Sunday. The two key men in the Bible, in the New Testament, are Peter and Paul. Paul is the apostle to the church. Peter is the apostle to the nation of Israel. So when we find his books writing here, we know that he's writing from a Jewish slant because he is the apostle to the Jews. So again, you have to be careful with your doctrine here that it lines up to what Paul said. And if it does, you're good. If it doesn't, then it's going somewhere else. It's not hard. It's just it's a rule you never forget. Now, after that, we get another little issue here. Now we got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This poses a little bit of a problem. Not really, but it's for many people. Because John is a unique individual that he comes through the time period and he's a Jew that gets converted and then becomes part of the church. So he writes from a dual application point. These are things you got to know. So he is the greatest type of the New Testament Christian anywhere in the New Testament in type. But he's a Jewish apostle who switches over into the New Testament and becomes a New Testament Christian. He writes the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then, of course, the book of Revelation, where you have five wisdom books in the Old Testament that make up the wisdom of God for the Old Testament. You have five wisdom books in the New Testament that make up the wisdom of the New Testament. They're all written by John. The Gospel of John shows you Jesus Christ as the Son of God and defines for you what the Gospel of John was written for. In 1st John, you have the fellowship of God, and it's defined for you. Then you have 2nd John and 3rd John clearly dealing with the nation of Israel, wise and foolish. And then you have the book of Revelation, which John puts the whole capstone on it. And it's a picture of you and me understanding what God is going to do and seeing it as John was caught up to the Lord's day and God showed him all those things. God will show you the exact same things. So you got to have that understanding before you get into these books. Otherwise, you just get all messed up in it, and that's what happens. It goes back to what I always tell you about context. You have to understand the context of these books. And that's why you don't take Christian doctrine out of anything but what Paul wrote, unless what you're reading is lines up with what Paul says. Now, I'll find things in Matthew that will line up to what Paul says. I'll find things in James, 1 and 2 Peter, and all that stuff. But you'll find a lot of stuff that doesn't line up. You have to understand what you're reading and where it goes based on the first four or five books transitions you in. You got what the church is to believe, and then from Hebrews on, it transitions you out into the rapture and the tribulation. When you understand that, then that's why the three most dangerous books in the Bible are Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. Matthew brings you in, Acts brings you in, Hebrews takes you out. And when you don't get that, then you get really fouled up in it. And you get all every heresy that is in the church and every heresy that will send you to hell will start. Notice, it never starts in Paul's writings, not one time. You can't find one verse in anything in Paul writes that even remotely suggested baptism for salvation. You'll never find anything in Paul's writings that ever remotely suggests that healing and tongues are for today. You'll never find anything in Paul's writings that ever tells you about all millennialism or postmillennialism, or that you can lose your salvation, or all those things, all those heresies come out of Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And those are transitional books that you have to understand, and you have to interpret them in the light of what Paul writes. And if you don't do that, then you're going to wind up being a Jehovah's Witness. You'll wind up being a charismaniac. You'll wind up being some goofy group out there that knows nothing about the Bible. Simply because, again, you can't rightly divide the word of truth. You can't rightly divide it because there's no doctrine. You can't rightly divide it because there's no furnishings in you. There's no working of it in you. So you're left to commentators, Bible scholars, all the guys who you don't get anything from God, you got to go to get something to look good on Sunday morning. And that's what it is. So that's what you got. Let's get him. She was next. Go with Logan. Go with her. Go with Logan. Go with her, and then we'll come back to Jeffrey.
So right now I'm in a college history course.
And you're in a who?
I'm in a college history course.
A college history course.
And we're learning about Quakers.
Quakers.
Are you able to tell me who they are and how they fit into church history today?
Well, back in the day, they were called Quakers. Today, the black people call them crackers. But they're the same group. Aflac. Anyway, the Quakers were originally a Bible-believing group. They came out of the Baptist movement. And you'll find in history that all of those groups like that were pretty fundamental at the beginning. Today, they're really off the wall. But they were called Quakers because when the guy in their churches would preach, they would quake. They'd get under conviction. You know, it would do something. So their enemies called them Quakers. And that's where they got the term from. Fundamentally, originally, they were Bible-believing people. They were out of the Baptist line. You're going to find that, you know, you get those, some of those groups that kind of splinter out, and even though they fundamentally believed what we believe, they get a tag with a different name because of their enemies that make fun of them. And in that case, it was Quakers because they quake. The Methodists were called Methodists because their enemies said, because the old-time Methodists were really Bible-believing, good, strong guys. Some of my favorite old-time preachers were Methodists, Bob Jones Sr., Sam Jones, great preachers. But when the Methodists started, they were called Methodists because the established religion had very rigid practices that they did. The Methodists were more free and open like the Baptists, so they were called Methodists because their enemies said, you don't have any methods. You don't have anything that you follow. So they were called Methodists. Obviously, the Lutherans are called Lutheran because they followed Martin Luther King, and became that guy. But so those are very, that's interesting because all of those names and groups are very valuable in understanding the whole coming together of everything. It's a lot like the, the Baptists originally were called Anno Pedro Baptists. Anna against Pedro Child, and they were against child baptism. Then they were just called Anabaptists, and then later they were just called Baptists. But, the Quakers were called that because they quaked. Dunkards, that's another group. They were called Dunkards because they hated that donut shop, that Dunkard Donuts. Hey, I roll it tonight. They were dunkards, called dunkards, because when they baptized people, they dunked them, put them under the water, in opposed to the a Catholic church that sprinkled them. So they're called dunkards. So you find that those Bible-believing groups were either called by the name of the person that they followed or part of the geographical location that they came from. Like the Waldensians were called Waldensians because it came from the Piedmont Valley. The Hussites were called Hussites because they followed John Huss. The Dunkards because of the way they baptized. The Quakers because of how they quaked. And so that's how it all goes. It's quite an interesting thing to look at it all. What did he say they're called Quakers, or did he not say? Where did we get up there?
We were just talking about how they started Pennsylvania, and they were one of the first people to think that black people and Jews and all religions and people were equal in all aspects. So that's pretty
much... Well, that's not true. I mean, you find that in Acts chapter 11 and 12 in the church at Antioch, where you got two black guys, a Roman and a Jew. So that's... But I get it. I get it. He's limited in his understanding. I mean, he's a college professor. What do you expect? All right.
Okay. So I understand the dispensation that not everything is to us.
I'm sorry, why not?
I understand dispensation, that it's not all to me. Mm-hmm. But what I get confused about is when they literally wrote James or Hebrew, and they sent this letter, whoever received it, did they know that it wasn't to them? Because they were under the church age, right?
That's an excellent question. That is a really good question. And here is where, I don't conjecture much, hardly at all, but every once in a while, you have to, based on what you have, this is what you probably have. We know that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And her question is an excellent question because, she's saying that when this was written, did they know what it was written for? And, of course, that would come into play of when it was written. Probably, and there's no way to prove this, but the evidence is pretty clear that Hebrews was a very early book that Paul wrote, before he wrote to the churches. And there's no question that Paul wrote it. And, if you go back to the book of Acts, you'll find that the Bible says that God said Paul was a chosen vessel to bear his name before the Gentiles, before the kings and kings, and before the Jews. Now, you can find in Acts where he does the Gentiles, and you can find in Acts where he does the kings when he's before Festus and those guys. But it's to find a really good example of where he does it before the Jews. And I know he's disputing in the synagogue all the time. But probably that would be a reference to him writing the book of Hebrews. And, most guys who are Bible believers, and here again, I'm just telling you can't prove this, but the evidence leans this way. Most guys who are worth their salt in the Bible will believe that he wrote this very early in the book of Acts, maybe his first book that he wrote. And he's writing it to the Jews. And therefore, it's why that when it shows up in your Bible, it doesn't really bear his name. Like he doesn't say Paul to the churches. He just starts out God who at sundry time, but he's clearly talking to the nation of Israel. Now, the King James translators and the men who put the Bible together, they understood it that it was his writings. And so they put it in there, and you'll find in your Bible that it says the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. And even though he wasn't necessarily the Apostle to the Hebrews, Peter was. But he bore God's name to them, and this is probably. And, you know, whether a guy argues about the whole book isn't like Paul's writing to the churches, my answer would be, why would it be? He wasn't writing to the churches. And there's no question that the last chapter is Paul's writing, because he closes that book out in the last chapter just like he does all the other ones in the churches. But it's a unique thing about the book of Hebrews, and this would lend more weight that Paul wrote it early, is the fact that what he does is he comes through the book of Hebrews and he compares for the nation of Israel everything in the Old Testament and everything in the New Testament. And 14 times you find the word better. And in every chapter he's saying that compared to the Old Testament priesthood, the New Testament priesthood is better. Compared to the angels, which Bible used to Israel in the disposition of angels in the book of Acts, Christ is better. When it comes to the sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. This man made one sacrifice. Christ is better. It's a comparison from the Old Testament to the New Testament in every aspect, showing that the New Testament in Christ is better than what they had in the Old Testament. Now, that's the theme of the book. So I would say that he wrote that very early. Can't prove it, but probably did. If he didn't, he certainly didn't include it in the books that he gave to the churches. And at some point then, he would have given it to whoever, the Jews that he's working with or whatever. I don't know. But it's a thing where the reason why it winds up in your Bible is because in the tribulation period, the Jews are going to start to regather and find themselves in the last half of the tribulation. And they're going to have to find out who Christ is to get it down. Now, they have destroyed their own Bible and destroyed their own teaching. So allow me to put probably a scenario that will happen more than one time. They'll be in the tribulation. They'll be wondering what they're supposed to be doing. They're just run now from the Antichrist. They know things are bad. They're going to be sticking around there, and you're saying, well, you know what? What do we do now? I mean, we didn't believe in Christ, and so we didn't get any of that. And all the people that believed it, they're gone. What are we going to do? And somebody will say, well, you know what? I was in a house over here looking for something to eat, and I found a King James Bible, and I never knew this. And maybe this will help us. You know that in the New Testament, there's a book written to us, the Hebrews? And he said, well, let me look at that. And you say, wow, that's right. And then they say, now look at this. Here, look at James. Well, that verse says it's written to the 12 tribes scattered. Hey, boys, are we scattered? Yes, we are. And then somebody will say, wow, look at this. There's two books in here by Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter. Well, he was the apostle to us. And probably God is going to use that to get them the revelation of what they need when Moses and Elijah shows up, that they get at least the book of Hebrews and they get the understanding that what they had in the Old Testament was okay, but now the one they crucified. And, you know, and that is the message, if you look at it, that Peter had all through Acts chapter 1 through 6 and Stephen had in 7. The same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. That is evident in the book of Hebrews. So I would say that it's in our Bible for our understanding, the difference between the two, but it's in there because of the fact that in the tribulation period, God is going to open that up and use those books that are written to them to show them what he wants to show them. That's my take on it. But I would say that it was written pretty early. And because it was written early, you know, and if it wasn't written early, then whenever it was written. Most guys give it a date of around 35 A.D. It wouldn't be 28. He didn't die till 33. Around 35 A.D., 2 years after the crucifixion. That's the approximate date they give it. But again, you can't prove that. But if it isn't a book that was written early and given to them, whenever it was written for them. That's why he didn't start it out. He put it completely different than the other books because he's writing to a different group of people. And that was his always burden. He said, hey, I'd read. That's what got him into trouble going down in Jerusalem. So what you got? Okay, Jeffrey. Right behind you.
2 Peter chapter 3.
Okay.
I want to compare verse 10 and verse 12.
Okay, verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I'll just read 11:2. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat.
Okay, the day of the Lord, that's the day that Christ comes back.
That's
second coming?
Well, that's second coming.
Okay, the day of God?
Second coming.
The second coming?
The Lord
coming?
And God are used interchangeably. They're the same. They just mean the same thing.
But it's mentioning here how the heavens are on fire and all that. It kind of skipped over the millennium, did it? Or am I confused?
No, you're not. You know, the Bible doesn't always go in a chronological order like we want it to. If he's not dealing with the millennium, then he's not going to talk about the millennium. You know, he's not going through a chronological thing here. He's talking about, to the Jews, he's talking about, at verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not that concerning his promise. The promise there is the day of the Lord. He's not, the millennium's not in this passage here.
Okay, so the day of God is the same as the day of the Lord.
The day of God and the day of the Lord is the same thing, yeah. You go back and find the word Lord in the Bible, it's another word for God. That's why you'll find sometimes it's called the angel of the Lord, and then you'll find it over there in Galatians, it's found the angel of God. Same thing. Got time for one more quick one. Charles again.
Chapter 3, verse 10, same book.
Which book was that?
2 Peter.
James 3:10?
Yeah, 2 Peter.
I'm sorry?
2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10.
James chapter 3, verse 10.
2 Peter.
2 Peter, okay. I'm sorry.
Chapter 3, verse 10.
You're a little too close to the mic and it's fading me out there. The fact that I'm deaf has absolutely nothing to do with it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse what? 10?
Yes.
Okay. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night in which... I just read that one.
Yeah,
okay.
No. I was okay. Just wanting to revisit that. I've been told that, like, there's, like, a wedding ritual in Israel, kind of whereas the husband comes as a thief in the night to pick up his wife, but the wife doesn't know when he's coming and leaves a candle. I don't know if that's true or what. And that has to do with the Bible? I don't know if you've ever heard of that.
Holy matrimony!
Yeah, I know. I don't know. I've just heard of that at my old church, and they
yeah,
told me about that.
First of all, I don't know. Second of all, I'd find that highly suspect because they don't believe anything about Christ or anything, and they don't even believe in the second coming like it is. I'll tell you what I do, and I just get on the internet and Google a Jewish man stealing his wife in the middle of the night. See where it comes up. Or if you go to Jerusalem, just ask the Uber drivers. I'm sure they got it. So, you know. I don't know. I mean, it sounds neat. I mean, cavemen used to go in and hit them in the head and drag them into their cave, so I don't know why it wouldn't be. And then the women got smart and in Corinthians and then shaved their hair so they couldn't do it anymore. Yeah, I don't know. I would say no, but if it is, it has nothing to do directly with the Bible. It's just one of those things. But that, I'm gonna task you to find out if that's true or not. Yeah, you know, call up a Jewish synagogue. They'll do that. Call up a Jewish synagogue and ask the rabbi to say, hey, I'm doing a study, and I read this. Is this the way it works? Is it true, or is this just one of these things that you hear? See what he says. Just call Rabbi Shalosky. Just see what's going on. And if he reverses you to the Roman Catholic Church, then call Father Shenanigans and see what you can do with him. Okay.